And I wonder if I could ask you to turn in your Bible, not in fact to the New Testament, but into the depths of the Old. Isaiah and chapter 53, page 519, 519, if you're using one of the church Bibles. I really like reading biographies. Gives you the opportunity when you read a biography to understand people. When on holiday, I usually pull a biography or two out of the library and just work my way through people whose lives I can't otherwise relate to see the whole scene at a glance and to learn something from what has happened to them. There's a program I occasionally pick up on Radio 4 entitled Great Lives, in which some famous celebrity will come on and talk about a dead celebrity who they thought had a great life. And they spend half an hour kind of musing about the guy's circumstance or the lady's situation, and eventually they have to justify why they think that life was a great life. Well, I don't think anyone would argue that the life of the Lord Jesus wasn't a great life in the sense that it was hugely significant. The very fact that we live in 2012 indicates that Jesus' life was more significant than practically any other. We date ourselves from him. But actually, he must be the only person in history to have had his biography written before he was born. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, where we've got a summary of his life, and indeed of his death, and indeed of his resurrection. This was written by the prophet Isaiah around about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And Isaiah's job as a prophet was to deliver to the people what God wanted them to know. Sometimes the job of a prophet is to give a warning to people. If you do this, then that will happen. A bit like if you and I went for a walk and we were on a busy road and you went to step out and I said, no, don't step here, because if you try to cross the road here, you're going to get run over. That would make me a kind of prophet, if you like, in the sense of warning you about an inevitable consequence of something that you will do. Isaiah did plenty of warning, though largely he was ignored. Sometimes the job of a prophet is to pass God's word of rebuke to people. Because you are doing this, says God, then that will happen, and that is wrong, so you will be punished. Isaiah did plenty of that as well as a part of his preaching, if you read through this book of Isaiah. But sometimes the job of a prophet is to pass God's word of hope to people. That is, this is what is going to happen in solution to all the disasters and all the problems that you see. I promise you that one day, someday, there will be real hope, real answer to the problem that you're facing right now. And Isaiah kept on doing that. In fact, all through this book of Isaiah, which is probably the longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters, God does that. He promises people that they will one day leave the old and broken and collapsing city of Jerusalem and find their home in the new and glorious and wonderful city of the new Jerusalem that you and I call for shorthand heaven. Isaiah's job is to preach hope, actually, to a people who otherwise don't seem to have very much. And the way God does that is through this character who keeps on appearing in Isaiah's prophecy, who simply has the title, the servant, God's servant. And we haven't time to go through it in detail today, but it doesn't take much reading of the Bible to realize that the promised servant is Jesus. And actually, he doesn't seem very attractive. And to learn that dying was why he came makes it seem even worse. But if you cast your eye over this chapter 53 of Isaiah, which we're going to do for a moment, for these next few minutes, then I think you will see that it is a message of resurrection, the message of Easter, that actually is why Jesus came. This is the summary of the life of the Lord Jesus that we're going to glance at right now. And it is a story, in some ways, of rags to rags. A story of rags to rags. The story Isaiah told in the previous chapter, chapter 52, is a story of complete horror. This servant, who he refers to in verse 13, is God's promised rescuer of his people, and if is going to be the one who will suffer beyond description, and yet will close the mouths of kings. And in verse 14, he's described in this way. Chapter 52 and verse 14, let me read it with you. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance, his look, what they saw in him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. To think that God would have someone who would be so horrible, would be so ghastly a scene to look at, well, it's almost beyond description, isn't it? So Isaiah starts chapter 53 with these words, So who's believed our message? It's almost too ridiculous to be true. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, to understand this message, God must reveal it to you. And you will see the message of the servant, his being the arm of the Lord. Well, who's going to believe that? To describe someone as the arm of the Lord is to describe someone as God's strength. Men like to think normally that their arms are strong. And therefore to describe someone as God's arm is to describe them as God's strength. When God reaches out, he uses his arm for strength. That's the implication of the description, the arm of the Lord. And this servant, this one whom Isaiah is talking about, is described as the arm of the Lord. How can someone who looks so horrible be the arm of the Lord? How can someone who with simply a natural background, so downtrodden, so poor, how can he be the arm of the Lord? We all know the story of Jesus' birth. He was born in Bethlehem. But where was he laid? Boys and girls, where was Jesus laid when he was born? Where did they put him? Think back to Christmas for a minute. Where did they put him? Go on, Joanne, again. They put him in a stable. Do you think a stable was a nice place to be? No, I don't think so either. It was a horrible place to be. Jesus was born in a poor, run-down stable. His mum and dad, even if there had been room in the local Hilton Hotel, couldn't have afforded to pay for it. So they found themselves in a stable. He was born into poverty, in rags. How can someone born in that situation possibly be described as the arm of the Lord, as God's strength? In many ways, he was just an ordinary man. This is a rags-to-rags story. When Jesus was born, the visiting magi went to look for him in a palace at Jerusalem. That's where you'd expect to find a king, but they didn't. And when Jesus was an adult, starting his ministry at the age of 30, he came to his hometown of Nazareth. And let me tell you what they said about him from Matthew chapter 13. Just listen. Where did this man, they asked, get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't they here with us? Aren't his sisters with us? Where did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. See, we know this man, they said. We can see that he's nothing impressive. We know that he's got no important background. And yet Isaiah says in his biography in chapter 53, verse 2, he grew up before the Lord. His life was set by God. There was a plan being worked out. Although he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. If you wanted a celebrity status, then you would probably get Vogue magazine or Hello magazine. Those magazines that line the shelves at Tesco, or our little Tesco in Pewsham anyway, to come and to take photographs. They would have arrived with Jesus for his publicity shoot, and you know what they'd have found? Ugh. Why should we take pictures of him? He's nothing special. Maybe the makeup artist could... No. No, he's nothing special. Why should we bother? There's nothing to tell about his life story. He wasn't even majestic. And yet his rags-to-rags story contains more, says Isaiah. Not just was he God's strength, believe it or not. Not just was he someone that had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Worse than that, rags to rags. He was despised and rejected. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See, when people looked at him, not only did they not see anything special, just the kind of bloke you would walk past in the street and ignore. No, it was worse than that. When people looked at him, there was a point in his life when they looked at him and thought, ugh, that's just horrible. I'm not going to look at that anymore. I can't stand to see what is happening to this person. Beaten up as he was by the Roman soldiers. His back torn as he was before he was nailed to a cross. Remember, he was a man of sorrows, says Isaiah. Familiar with, that is, he knew what it was to suffer. He could heal the sick and he could raise the dead. He had all the more reason to reject him because he didn't live up to the expectations placed upon him. He was a man of sorrows because he took up our sorrows. Verse 4. He is one from whom men hide their faces. And yet this one who had a story from rags to rags and was despised and rejected is the arm of the Lord. This is God's strength. You want to know how God's strength works out in history? Look at this one, says Isaiah. He may not look like it, but this is the Savior of the world, and he did it by dying on a cross. Look at these words of Isaiah, written even before crucifixion was invented, as he was punished in our place, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How is God's strength shown to the world? How is God's arm extended to people? Answer? By having his son crucified. The plan that this man was fulfilling was God's plan for atonement, God's plan for rescue. Just imagine for a moment that I had wronged or hurt you, and that the wrong or hurt was so bad that there was some kind of injury that meant that you took me to court. Now, I hope that'll never happen, but play along for a moment. And we're in court, and I'm in the dock, and you're in the witness stand, and the judge sits up the front. And the judge looks at me, and he looks at you, and he looks down from the bench, and he says, Spencer, I forgive you. What would you say? Oh, hang on a minute, that's not yours to do. You would say from the witness stand, you can't forgive him. He's wronged me, not you. Oh, you can say he's not guilty and stuff, but if he's clearly guilty, actually the only one who can forgive him is me. The crime was against me. The forgiveness is mine and mine alone to give. And you would be right. But what God has done in Jesus, you see, is exactly that. The truth is that the God who made us is the judge. And we have all wandered away from him. Verse 6 describes it well. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is to say, God, who is the judge, God against whom we have sinned, has taken all of that crime, all of that rebellion, and he's placed it from us on his son. It was horrible, but it was remarkable. Look at verse 7. He went willingly, punished in our place. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers in silence, so he did not open his mouth. He went willingly. He went cruelly. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Soldiers beat him. They wove a crown of thorns and hammered the nails into his hands. They lifted him on the stand of a cross and dropped it in its stand, so all his bones were shaken out of joint. And it was all on purpose. Willingly, cruelly, innocently. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah's biography of Jesus. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Assigned a grave with the wicked because either side of him were criminals who, by their own confession, did deserve to be punished in this way. And one of them looked at him and said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman governor, Pilate, said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. He was innocent." Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He went willingly. He went innocently, cruelly. And yet verse 10 of Isaiah's biography of Jesus says he went obediently. Look at it. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The night before he was betrayed, he bowed in the night he was betrayed, he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark tells us that he kneeled down and prayed, and knowing all the horror and all the pain that was before him, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done." And God, his Father, by his silent reply, said, "There's no other way." He went obediently. God, whom we have all wronged by not doing what we should have done, and by doing things we shouldn't have done, heaped up all of that sin and laid it on Christ and punished him as he hung on the cross instead of punishing us. And that would be unjust were it not that Jesus, the special servant, is God in the flesh, God with us. Put me in the dock again for a moment. Put yourself in the dock again for a moment. And the judge says, "I forgive you." And that's okay in this case, because all the crimes were against him. And he can forgive, because Jesus has taken us out of the dock and substituted himself in our place. And how we know all this happened, as Isaiah said it would, is because of that first Easter Sunday morning. Listen to what Isaiah said would happen. Verse 11. He died after a rags-to-rags story, despised and rejected, punished in our place, willingly, cruelly, innocently, obediently, and he rose again from the dead. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." See, he would suffer and he would die, crushed and beaten and dead and buried, but then alive and satisfied. Here's the satisfaction of a job well done. But it's so much more than that, in fact. Here's the satisfaction of a people forgiven, of guilt atoned for, of mercy given, of totally new life. The tomb was empty, and into that tomb streamed light. Actually, better than that. Out of that tomb came life. New life. Real life. In the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. Here in Isaiah, it's promised, "By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities." those who come to know him have the light of life, as the Apostle Paul puts it. They've crossed over from darkness to light, from death to life. Why is Easter Sunday such a big deal for Christians? Answer, because if Jesus had simply died and dead and remained buried, we would actually be just hopeless. It would just be a complete waste of time. Yet another religion in the pantheon of possibilities. Why believe in this one when there's a whole pile of others that could make us feel as though we're justifying ourselves a whole lot easier? Answer. And you know what? Because he is alive, because he rose again from the dead, those who come to know him, who trust in what he has done and not in themselves, find that they walk in liberty of life. The glorious possibility of knowing God intimately. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. No more separation between man and God. Real life is not found in dead religion, but in the risen Jesus. Here in him is not dead philosophy, but light to live by. So he rose again, triumphantly. Look at verse 12, the end of Isaiah's biography of him. Therefore, says Isaiah, says God through Isaiah, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, God will glorify Jesus because he stood in our place. One day, someday, he will come again and every eye will see and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is real hope marked out for us on Resurrection Sunday. Underlined for us because Jesus is alive. The darkness of the tomb was shattered. Shattered by his resurrection life. Now let me ask you a question. If you're not a Christian this morning, or you're not sure whether you're a Christian, where does your confidence lie? Does your confidence lie in what you can do for God, hoping that you'll somehow make yourself good enough for him? Or does your confidence lie, because it could, in the finished work of Jesus? He rose from the dead, says Isaiah, and he looked at what he's done, and he was satisfied. Is he satisfied with your response to him? You can put your trust in him alone and find that you are justified, forgiven, that you share that new life. And if you are a Christian, I hope you've done that. Well, you can't be a Christian without doing that, actually. If you are a Christian, where does your confidence lie now? Is it just intellectually, occasionally in him? Does your interest in the resurrection of Christ get reminded, topped up on Sundays or maybe just at Easter? If you are a Christian, if your confidence is in him, well, you and I can live in the light of that resurrection. Jesus is alive. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to go with my erstwhile colleague Irving Steggles to Romania. And we were only there a couple of days. But in those couple of days, I met lots and lots of Christians. And one of the things that really struck me, and it still stays with me now, is when they greeted one another, they don't greet one another like you and I do with hello. You know, when you pass someone in the street, you say, oh, hi, nice to see you. How are you doing? You okay? Blah, blah, blah. They don't do that in Romania. You know what they do? They say to one another, in everything, it gets a bit oppressive actually when you're walking to church because it just kind of rolls off the tongue constantly. They say peace. Actually, the word is pace. Pace, pace, pace. You're walking to church, it's like a kind of rhyme. Pace, 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 pace. But what's being underlined is the peace of the experience of knowing God, our Heavenly Father, and living in resurrection life. I don't know what circumstances you are facing today or in the coming weeks, but because Jesus is alive, you can live in the light of his life, his knowledge, being justified by knowing and loving and trusting him. And therefore know peace. Isn't that great news? That's fantastic news. Or why don't you trust him?